First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I have to admit this morning that the pace, and the sights, and the sounds of our service seem like such a contrast to the busyness, the rush, and the hurry, and the images of the world in which we are surrounded. And we come to this place because in this place, with the people of God, in the sanctuary of God, we see and hear and do things that we don't do anywhere else. And it all seems so strange and so odd because we have grown so accustomed to the speed and the screens and the noise. Lord, we don't know how you will cut through the noise, how you will get our attention. How is it possible to get our attention when we are so distracted by everything else? But now we pray, Lord, that through your word and your spirit, you would do what only you can do, to speak to us through your spirit and your word, so that we might hear the good news of Jesus, and that we might remember who we are by faith in his name. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week was the first installment of our series on 1 Peter, Christian Identity in a Technological Age. In case you missed it and are just joining us now, for the sake of review, what I tried to show you last week is best summarized by a 1965 Bob Dylan song, The Ballad of the Thin Man. Dylan sings, "Because something is happening here, but you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Jones?" Some of you are old enough to remember that song. Something is happening here, but you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Jones? So much is happening in our world, technologically speaking. Something is happening, but do you know what it is, Mr. Jones? The technological advances and innovations are happening at such breakneck speed, it is hard to know what is going on. The velocity of change makes it difficult for us to wrap our minds around it all. In this series, I want to alert you to something. I want to think with you, and if need be, try to wake you up to at least be aware of how uniquely challenging it is to remember what it means to be a Christian today. Okay, here's how I want to put it. I want this series on Christian identity in a technological age to be the smelling salts for your soul. I don't know if this is still legal or not, but you know how people would take smelling salts after they had been unconscious, or they use smelling salts as a stimulant before powerlifting or rugby. I want us to be conscious. I want this to be the smelling salts for your soul, to be awake and alert so that you remember who you are. Now, please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, I dealt with verses 1 and 2. And if you weren't here, I compared life in the technological age with its disorientation and confusion and challenges to the experience of exile and displacement of the Christians to whom Peter is writing this epistle. Now think for a moment about why Peter would write what he is writing to these Christians of the dispersion. If we were to make an inventory of the effects of the exile on these Christians living all over Turkey, their new life in a foreign land, we would see that they are in a state of culture shock. Everything around them and everyone around them is reminding them constantly, you are alone. You are not in charge. You do not belong here. You have no power here. You have no influence here. Life is confusing and hard and disappointing at times. If you follow Jesus, your alleged risen Lord, the leader of the way, you are strange. You don't fit in. You are freaks and you need to leave. We don't want you here. This is the constant message these exiles hear, and the pressure of that message is unrelenting. But if their surroundings are making an impact on them, Peter shows us here how the gospel can make an even bigger impact on them. If their life in exile is shaping them, it's forming them, Peter is giving them a counter-formation. If they are being habituated in the way that they are living, Peter wants to rehabituate them in the way that they live, in a gospel way, in a new way of life. And we will see this morning that Peter can do the same for you and for me in a technological age. So verses 3 through 9, what we will deal with this morning, we have the counter formation for you and for me in a technological age. Are you tracking? Yes? Or do you want me to give the introduction again, Paul? One of the features of our technological age is a belief that human beings are supremely and ultimately powerful, self-made. It is the belief that we can do anything. And of course, with the magical powers of technology, you can see why this is easy to believe. The technological age struggles to believe in God, but it's easy to believe in man. Or should I say, it's easy to believe in the godlike man. We can develop technology to make leisure travel to the moon possible and likely. Maybe some of you will even get there someday in your lifetime. The sky is the limit. We can do it. We believe in the self-made man and woman. We no longer dream of going up to heaven, we no longer dream of heaven coming down to help us, God coming down to save us. We believe instead that man will rise up into the heavens. We can achieve perfection. We can reach utopia, and we can do it through our tools. We will perfect them. We can rise above the frailties of human flesh. We will all be made whole. The utopian vision of the God-man is so invigorating, and it's exhilarating, and it makes you just want to become a big part of it. One of the pioneers of the technological age put it this way: the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do, said Steve Jobs. We are the ones. We are the generations. We are the crazy ones. We will do it. We will change the world. We are self-made. But now listen to Peter's counterformation, his message in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now here you see something incredibly important for Christian identity in a technological age. Here in verse 3. Here you see that our identity is not first and foremost something we do, something we choose, something we accomplish or we invent. Peter said, blessed be God, because by his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, what makes you unique is that you now have a new and supernatural life that comes from above and does not come from inside you. It does not come from within. Let me see if I can explain it another way. If I were to ask you, who are you? How would you answer that question? You might say, here is something you should know about my family. Maybe you would tell me something about where you were born and raised. Maybe something about your marital status, or you have children or grandchildren or not. Maybe about your profession, what you do for a living, or your hobbies, what you love to do when you are not working. Maybe you would tell me about your education or your socioeconomic status, or maybe something about your ethnic background and culture. But Peter shows us here that there is something far more essential than any of that for a Christian identity. You see here in verse 3, you are not what you do. You are not what you accomplish. You are not what you are capable of. You are not your potentiality. You are not first and foremost a crazy world changer. Before you are defined by your profession, your interests, or your sexuality, you are defined by something that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Now, I realize he is writing to Christians, and I understand, of course, that doesn't necessarily describe everyone listening to this. But to these Jesus followers, he says, he has caused you to be born again, and you are first and foremost a monument of the grace and mercy of God. That's what defines you. That's who you are. A supernaturally alive human being, a miracle worked by the resurrection of God. That's who you are. The second feature of life in a technological age is anxiety. Ours has been called the anxious age, or the age of anxiety. I've read several studies that show that June 29, 2007 was a watershed moment in the history of the world. Who knows what happened on June 29, 2007? That is the day the first iPhone was released. Stay awake in your history classes. Now, 2007 was a watershed moment in lots of different ways, but study after study shows that ever since then, technology has done a lot of things, but it has also made us more anxious. A new study conducted of over 1 million American high school students shows that they found that teenagers who spend more time on screens and less time on non-screen activities grow increasingly psychologically depressed and worse off. A 2017 study of 254 college students found that those who were addicted to the internet had abnormally high levels of anxiety, and they struggled to control their impulses and plan their time effectively. Only time will tell, of course, what the mental and emotional impact will be of our COVID era with its forced habituation of technology. We will grow more anxious. I am sure we will see it. We live in an anxious world. The advent of technology has not made us happier, maybe more effective, but it has made us anxious. Now, I understand that our situation today in the technological age is very different from the exile that these believers faced in 1 Peter's time. But these sojourning exiles, as you will see in the weeks and months to come, were no strangers to anxiety. And listen again in verse 3 how Peter comforts them. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope. And then he continues, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here you see the antidote to anxiety that Peter offers is a living hope. And the living hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, I know your present circumstances. I know that they are difficult. I know they are anxiety-inducing. But do not despair. Do not lose hope, because God has raised Jesus from the dead. And this living hope is yours because God in Jesus Christ has engineered a new creation, a new world, a new reality, a new and supernatural creation. And if you, by faith, put your trust in Jesus, you now belong to that new creation. It's yours. You are a citizen of that new country. You may be homeless in the world in which you are now dispersed and are in exile, but you actually belong to the new and supernatural creation. That is why you do not need to be anxious, because you will live in that world, the world from God, that new creation forever. This is your living hope. Let me show you the third popular feature of our technological age. It's what I call, for lack of better terms, what you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. We see such an exuberance, such overwhelming confidence in technology, such a powerful belief in human abilities, in science, and in our ability to perfect this world, that we have grown to realize that we no longer really need heaven. We can bring heaven down, or maybe not heaven, but at least long life or longer life. It's almost within reach. It's within striking distance. And maybe one day, if the technological gods will smile on us, we will be able to engineer eternal life, or at least something like a transhuman life or a post-human life made in the image of the technological gods, of course. And so then what you see is what you get. The temporal world that we have around us, that's all there really is. We are so technologically advanced that we don't really need God anymore. We certainly don't need religion anymore. We have science. We are no longer afraid of God. We're no longer afraid of going to hell. Spooky language of, you know, ghosts and goblins. That is the figment of an ancient and very toxic imagination. That is the anthem of the technological age and imagination. We refuse to be plagued by guilt. Ours is a brand new world. Speaking of anthems, anthem of this way of thinking, what you see is what you get, is of course John Lennon's Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Oh, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Ooh, 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 I think is the next word. But now, if that is the formation of our technological culture, look for the counterformation. Look in verse 4. Because there you see, from Peter's perspective, an eternal inheritance to be revealed. Read with me. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So rather than believing that this world is all there is, God is keeping an inheritance for us. And this inheritance, this treasure, look at the text, is being kept by God for us in heaven. And this inheritance is imperishable. It will not die. It is always new. I know our culture is obsessed with, you know, the new iPhone or the new PS4, the new trinket, the new gadget. And today, of course, they are new, and tomorrow they are obsolete. In fact, they have already planned their obsolescence. They're already working on the newer model. So if you just went to Verizon yesterday, you got the brandest, newest iPhone. It's so yesterday. It's just so old. The novelty of our technological marvels will seem tired and stale compared to the perpetual novelty, the forever innovative, always fresh, and never fading inheritance that is yours in Jesus. It says it's imperishable. It never fades. It will never lose its shine. It will not end. It does not grow old, not now, not ever. It does not develop mold. It is never stale. It will never spoil. Your inheritance is undefiled, it says. It is perfect. It is without flaw. There are no imperfections in it. And it is being guarded for you by the power of God, which means it's safe. It is secure. It is going to happen. You can bank your life on it. It will not be touched, the text tells us, by death or decay. This is the great irony. All our great technological innovations notwithstanding, the world in which we live is filled with so much decay. Everything, at some point or another, gives way to the second law of thermodynamics and the entropy that sets in. Our eyesight decays. Our hearing decays, our hair decays, your skin sags, your good looks eventually, they fade. Your house and your yard, they need constant upkeep. This is the world that we live in. One day you have money and the next day maybe you don't. Our buildings crumble, nations come and go, empires rise and fall, cultures wax and wane, but the one thing impervious to change is the inheritance that we have in Jesus. The text just told us so. The only thing permanent about you, the only thing steady, the only thing unchangeable, the only thing eternal is what God is doing for you and is preparing for you even now while we wait. See, this is not, what you see around you is not all there is. We have a hope for a different world, a new world. You don't have it completely yet. It's not all there yet. He says, it is waiting to be revealed. It is not yet completely within your grasp. It's still in the future. It's going to be revealed at the end of the age. But in the meantime, God is guarding it. God will keep it. He's watching over it. So you, in the meantime, stand firm. Be immovable. Be unshakable. Be on your guard. Do not despair, no matter how difficult your circumstances might be, because He is keeping an inheritance for you. Let me show you the fourth and final feature of our technological age. And it is simply this, that image is everything. Some of you will recognize that phrase, image is everything. I realize that that quote locates me generationally in the summer of possibly my favorite year ever, 1989. Tennis player Andre Agassi burst on the scene with his neon hair and the bright sneakers and the high-flying highlight reels. And at one point, Andre Agassi acted in a commercial for the camera brand Canon. In the commercial for the Canon Rebel, Agassi stepped out. Some of you remember this. He stepped out of a white Lamborghini and he lowered his sunglasses and he said, "Image is everything." Yes. The irony, of course, is that the image was not real because he was actually hiding a bald head behind a hairpiece. And he was petrified people would see it. It even made him lose the 1990 French Open because he was so petrified to move that his hairpiece would fall off. He actually phoned in the entire game and lost in the final. But image is everything. Well, that phrase sums up the way we imbibe the technological culture. It is coming to us through our screens. We live now with eyes wide open. Bleary eyes, but eyes wide open. We watch and we scroll and we click and we download. Image is everything. And we are obsessed with what the world is showing us. Glittering images of perfect everything. How beautiful your house is and how exotic your vacation is and how immaculate your wedding is and how tough your workout is and how incredibly compelling your Tinder profile is. We are constantly watching on Instagram and Snapchat, and if you're a boomer on Facebook. And the only rule that you shall never break in the world where image is everything is show the best, hide the rest. It's the only rule. Don't ever break that. Show the best, and we hide the rest. Image is everything. The technological age, it's all about who you appear to be. It's so easy to get sucked into this. But listen to the antidote in verse 6 and 7. Here you see that faith in the invisible Jesus is actually everything. It's not image. It's faith in the invisible Jesus. Look with me in verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says, I know you've had your setbacks. For a little while, I know that you have been grieved by various trials. You've had disappointments, but I do not want you to focus on the way things appear. No, your faith is being tested, and once you've passed this test of faith, it will prove to be genuine, and you will know that it is the real McCoy. It's the real thing. And your faith in the invisible Jesus is what really matters. That is everything. It is more real than anything else in the world. It's not about image. It's not about how you look or about how people think you look. Look in verse 8 also. This is what's real. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is what is massively real. I know you can't see Jesus, but you love him. I know you can't see him now, but you believe in him. So in a world that lives by eyesight with eyes wide open, where everything is constantly presented to you on a screen, this doesn't seem as real. I understand it doesn't seem so impressive. It doesn't seem up with the times. But he says, you believe in him, even though you can't see him. Even though you can't see him, you love him. And that's what's real. Faith in the invisible Jesus is what gives you joy. And what matters not is what you can see with your eyes, but Christians live by faith in the Son of God. And as the text says here, that salvation, look at verse 9, faith in the invisible Jesus leads to the salvation of your soul. You want your soul to be saved eternally, look at verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That is what's real. Now, let me close with this. You have time for one more thing? Who am I kidding? We've locked the doors. You're not going anywhere. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. I'll close with this. This is the end of the book. And there Peter says, he tells us why he's writing. By Silvanus, his aide, his scribe, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Also, that's why he's writing. He's declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. And so now this morning, to quote our brother Peter, I have preached to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Through Jesus Christ, you are born again from above, so stand firm in it. And through Jesus Christ, you have a living faith. Stand firm in it. It is the true grace of God. And through Jesus Christ, you have an eternal inheritance being kept by the presence of God, by the power of God for you. Stand firm in it. And through your faith in the invisible Jesus Christ, you have salvation for your soul. Stand firm in it. Brothers and sisters, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and may you get the smelling salts to remember who you are. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that somehow your word would cut through the noise and that by faith we would see what we cannot just see on a screen, what we can't just see because it has megapixels. But we pray that we could see with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of the heart, that Jesus is the risen one, and that we can have life in his name. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.